We continue this morning our study of God's Word and hearing from God in a series that we have entitled, Is Jesus Enough? And you'll know and recall from our previous sermons that we have asked that question as a way of getting to what are some of the hardest pastoral situations in our lives, some of the hardest spiritual places in our lives, those places that kind of squeeze us to the point that we begin to wonder, is Jesus enough? Don't I need something else? Some other help and some other deliverance? Because it seems to me that in some ways Jesus just might not be enough. And we have thought about different situations that have caused us to perhaps feel that at times. We've thought about our suffering. We applied this question to the issue of depression. We have thought in this series not only about suffering and depression, but we have thought about when we have a horrible past. And this morning we come to a different question. Is Jesus enough when I want to have sex and shouldn't? Is Jesus enough when I want to have sex and shouldn't? Now, in this conversation, we want to keep it, as the young folks say, we want to keep it on 100. We want to keep it real. We want to keep it authentic. We want to be earnest and honest, as well as appropriate. But this is a serious issue in the spiritual lives of many Christians. Let me give you an example. Last year, a study was done on Christians and non-Christians and their engagement in sexual activity. And here's what a couple of paragraphs out of the report read. It says, as many as, get this, 80%, 80% of unmarried evangelical young adults have had sex, according to an analysis of a study on sexual activity in the upcoming issue of this magazine. It says young adults between the ages of 18 and 29 who identify themselves as evangelicals are almost as sexually active as their non-Christian peers, according to the study. Of those 80% who said they have had sex before marriage, 64% have done so within the last year, and 42% are in a current sexual relationship. 65% of the women obtaining abortions identify themselves as either Protestant, 37%, or Catholic, 28%. That's 650,000 abortions obtained by Christians every year. What these statistics suggest to us is two things. One, that as Christians, as a Christian community and church, we're not doing much better than the world when it comes to sexual purity. Christians came in at 80%, non-Christians came in at 88%. And it suggests a second thing, that being single and being pure is hard. Can the church say amen? It's hard. Some of you may have seen the short video interview of an Olympic athlete named Lolo Jones. Last year, Lolo Jones put on her Twitter account that she was a virgin. And that was such news to the world that she was on HBO's Real Sports and interviewed about her life and her choice there. She comes from a really broken home, and she says this in the interview. She says, I want to wait until I'm married until I have sex. My mom was with my dad for 20 years. They never got married. And they're not together anymore. So I want to have that solid rock. It's a gift I want to give to my husband. And then she says this, but please understand, this journey has been hard. It's the hardest thing I've ever done in my life. She's an Olympic athlete. Harder than training for the Olympics. Harder than graduating from college has been staying a virgin before marriage. I've been tempted. I've had plenty of opportunities. I'm 1 year out from turning 30. If they make a sequel to the movie 40-Year-Old Virgin called 30-Year-Old Virgin, I'm the candidate. And she says this. She says, when I was 22, it was like, oh, I'm a virgin. That's cute. 24 to 29, that's not so cute. you get judged a lot. And so we are in a family with a lot of brothers and sisters who face significant pressure and face significant difficulty in walking out this path that Christ has called them to. And some have thought wrongly about this situation and has led to the wrong kind of response. So there's a young woman who writes, well, I'll get to that in a moment. Let me give you another one on the difficulty here. Chanel Graham, writing at Urban Faith, says this: we need a new conversation around sexuality in the church. One that doesn't insist on the weight without insisting on the while. We need a conversation that acknowledges our sexuality along a continuum and prepares men and women of Christ to engage in their own sexual development, desire, and growth while they move throughout the seasons of life and relationship. It can't be left at telling 50-year-olds to just say no. We need an open discussion around what it looks like to abstain at 33, when marriage is nowhere on the horizon, and at 27, when engaged and just days from saying I do. And that's the conversation we want to have this morning. What does it look like? How do we approach this? How do we demonstrate that Jesus is enough when we're single and we want to be sexually engaged and we know we shouldn't? And the burden of this sermon, which we're going to take from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20, you'll find that on page 1131. The burden of this sermon, or the gist of this sermon, is this: in order for us to see that Jesus is enough in our singleness, we're going to have to work on how we think about intimacy and sexual relationships. In the words of Romans 12:1, we're going to need our minds renewed so that we might see how it is that Jesus is enough. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12 to 20. If you have it, say amen. Amen. Now, I know the sermon is on sex, but y'all can talk back now, all right? All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 12 to 20. Everything is permissible for me, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food for the stomach and the stomach for food, but God will destroy them both. The body is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. By his power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and he will raise us also. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you not know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her in body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But he who unites himself with the Lord is one with him in spirit. Flee from sexual immorality. All other sins a man commits are outside his body, but he who sins sexually sins against his own body. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. Let's pray. Father, indeed, help us to hear your word and to live in accord with what it teaches. Instruct us now by your Spirit and help us to honor you, O Lord, with our body. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you're taking notes, we want to sort of hang our thoughts on three sections here, three points. Number one, we want to observe the Corinthian thinking about sex. We want to look at the Corinthian thinking about sex and where it leads to. And number two, we want to think about the Christian thinking about sex. How it is that Christians think about this activity and where that leads. And then number three, we hopefully want to see how it is that Jesus is enough when we really want to be married and involved in this romantic way, but it's not time or it's not yet. Okay? Number one, the Christian, or excuse me, the Corinthian thinking about sex. Now, I want to put this in a broader context, and I want to put the introduction in a broader context. And to do that, I want us to consider one of the first meetings of the early church back in Acts chapter 15. So if you have your Bibles, keep your finger in 1 Corinthians 6 and turn with me back to Acts chapter 15. This is what's known as the Jerusalem Council. And the early church from basically across the Christian world at that time, they meet because they have a key question that's pressing upon them. And the question is this: what do we require of all of these Gentiles who have been converted now to faith in Christ and are becoming a part of the church? Is it true that the gospel goes outside of Israel and goes to Gentiles? And if so, what do we need to teach these people and tell these people and require of them in order to come into the faith? So you'll see there in chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, the context there. Some men came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the brothers, "Unless you are circumcised, according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." You see, they were adding circumcision to the gospel. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. So they're trying to solve this issue of whether or not you have to keep the law in order to be saved. They have this big confab there with all the apostles, the elders in Jerusalem, the church gathers. They think about this discussion. They talk about this issue. And notice now how they resolve this issue in verses 19 and 20. "It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God." In other words, we don't add law to the gospel. We don't say you're saved by grace plus works. We don't make it difficult. We couldn't keep the law ourselves, so we don't want to make it any more difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Instead, notice now, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from four things: from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Now, I bring you here just to make this point, that in the early church, when they are having a discussion as big as what is the gospel and how are people saved, and then thinking about how do we disciple these Gentiles who are turning to God, that in such a big conversation, you know what makes the list of the top four discipleship issues in the early church? Abstain from sexual immorality. This is a massive gospel issue. The early church understood from the beginning that, no, you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. But such a person who turns in faith to Jesus to receive God's grace and his salvation now begins to live in a way that's fitting that salvation. And at the top of the list, along with idolatry and food sacrificed to idols, is sexual immorality. From the beginning of the church, this has been a significant discipleship issue. The 80% of professing Christians who are involved sexually, that's not new. That's from the days of the apostles. And the need for the church to have this kind of conversation and instruct its people, that's not new. That's all the way back to Acts chapter 15. And it's in this context that the conversation is being carried on when we look in at the Corinthians and the Corinthian thinking. Now turn with me back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And we want to see how they were thinking about their Christian lives and how that affected this issue, this area of their discipleship. Notice in verse 12, the first aspect of their thinking, we might summarize it this way: we're free to do as we want. You see that in the little quotation in verse 12? That's put in quotations because we believe Paul is quoting a kind of slogan among the Corinthians: everything is permissible for me. He quotes it twice. Everything is permissible for me. That's how they define freedom, that nothing is prohibited and everything is fair game. They may have been thinking we're saved by grace and we don't have to keep the law, and that means we can live any way we please. You see, their idea of freedom also included sexual immorality. So look back at chapter 5, verse 1. Paul says there, it is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that does not even occur among pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you are proud. Notice there, it's actually reported. It's well known. It's identified with this church. This is the church's reputation. And notice there, it's not only well known, but it's bad. It's of a kind that not even unbelievers engage in. So people who aren't Christians would be looking at this church and going, what in the world? And then notice here, and you are proud. We may have a translation saying, you are arrogant. They boasted and prided themselves on the fact that they were so liberal and so welcoming and so understanding and so free that even here a man could have his father's wife. So they were thinking, we are free to do as we want. Notice the second thing that they're thinking. We should do what feels good and natural. See that in verse 13? Again, Paul quotes what they apparently are saying there. Food is meant for the stomach, and the stomach for food. They seem to be emphasizing bodily pleasure. And they seem to be saying, this is what the body does, so let's do it. It's only natural. You ever heard this? We got needs. We got desires. In other words, do what feels good and what's natural. Scratch that itch. And again, apparently that included sexual immorality. And it included the idea that there would be no consequence for this. There would be no judgment for this. This is why they're proud in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 2. They rejoice in this immorality. In chapter 5, verse 12, Paul writes there to remind them that he had told them to judge this as a church, to conclude that this is wrong and to instruct people. And he says, I wasn't talking about people outside the church. I'm talking about people inside the church. Well, what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you're to judge? And apparently they thought that this would mean no punishment from God. I mean, why would it since it's natural, right? Ever heard anyone ask the question, why would God be opposed to this kind of relation when it's so natural and it's so good? This is not foreign thinking. This is thinking in our day. This is thinking in our world. And here's what I want us to notice about their thinking. Wrong thinking about freedom leads to the wrong use of our bodies. If you think wrongly about freedom, chances are you will act wrongly with your body. And again, we can see this in our day. Let me give you this other piece that I read online as I was doing a little research and trying to think about some illustrations here. Here's a lady writing at a women's Christian website. And she writes about, I think the title of the post was, how did it go? Single, Save, and Sexing. Right? Here's what she says. Listen to her thinking, and you tell me if this is not Corinthian thinking. This is like most conservative Christian folks. I grew up believing that sex was reserved for marriage. For years, my sexual experiences were laden with guilt. I routinely went years at a time with no sexual contact until I would finally, in a fit of weakness, give in to my urges. I was caught in a continual cycle of self-denial, self-indulgence, guilt, confession, rinse, and repeat, topped off by 5 years of celibacy. I was treating sex as if it were a bad habit that I desperately needed to break. All of that, she writes, is a prelude to a confession. I'm single. I'm saved, as in born-again Christian, and I have sex unapologetically. And then she says this, for me, Christianity is too much about grace, too much about freedom to engender the continual guilt, frustration, and anxiety which I continually confronted merely for expressing my sexual selfhood. Doesn't this sound like 1 Corinthians 6? You see, wrong thinking about freedom will lead us to act wrongly with our bodies and will lead us to sort of downplay the significance of what we do with our bodies. And we can see this, it's just all over the culture. At least since the 1960s, yeah? 1960s, we get the so-called sexual revolution. And the slogan is free love. And the sort of iconic image of the 1960s is Woodstock, with all these young adults out there rocking for weeks at a time and just giving themselves away in a very profligate way. 1960s also, we get the legalized use and the increased use of birth control pills. And radical feminists will tell you that birth control liberates women to enjoy sexual activity in the way that men do. For them, it's a matter of freedom to do with their body what they wish to do. And not long after, 1973, at least in the United States, you get the official passage of abortion laws, making abortion legal in Roe v. Wade. And it's the same kind of rationale that for freedom, a person should be able to do what they wish with their body. And there should be no consequences for that. Also, in the 1970s, you get the legalization of pornography. And you can read some of the leading purveyors of pornography. And they will say things. I read an interview where they claim it was necessary to a free society. And now we see sexual immorality everywhere. It's pervasive. It's on primetime TV and movies and we see video games aimed at kids where the women characters in the video games are always voluptuous and barely clad. It's just everywhere. Because the culture thinks wrongly about freedom, it promotes the wrong use of our bodies. And this way of thinking is part of what makes it difficult to resist the physical and natural impulse to sexual desires. And this way of thinking is what tempts so many into compromise and sin. So if I could just, as a pastor, just say a word to my teenage daughters here, all of the teenagers here, as my daughters in the faith. Realize that one of the ways guys are going to pressure you to compromise and do things you know you shouldn't do in this area is by tempting you with freedom. They're going to say things like, man, why are your mom and dad so strict? And they're going to say things like, why won't your mom and dad let you come with me and do blank? And you know what they want. Or they'll be more subtle and they'll put it in the form of a question. Why won't your parents let you blank? And that little question, why won't your parents, is designed to do two things. Number one, to separate you from the care and the authority of your parents and to make you think wrongly about freedom. So that you're actually rebelling against your parents, and the form that rebellion takes is involving yourself with them sexually. How do I know that? Because I'm a male. It's game. Game recognizes game. And this is in the fallen, sinful man's playbook. Isolate and conquer. So my teenage daughters, someone approaches you that way, realize they're not really thinking about you. They're thinking about themselves, and they're looking to take advantage of you to gratify themselves. Don't give them the time of day. And they're not really worth your time. They're going to press you in that way. And guys, my teenage sons, you'll be tempted to think that adulthood and manhood begins with the ability to, quote, do whatever you want to do whenever you want to do it. You're tempted to think that a man comes and goes as he pleases without anyone, especially a woman, telling him what to do. And if you buy into that, the next thing you'll think is that you're supposed to exercise that freedom by conquering some little girl, by getting some little girl to involve themselves with you romantically. But the Bible, brothers, says that self-control is the essence of manhood. Titus chapter 2. That what you are to learn in order to really be a man is self-control. What you're to learn is the ability to bring your desires under your hand. To manipulate your desires and to guide your own heart, to guide your own thoughts, to possess your body as someone who has mastered himself. It is self-mastery that is at the heart of self-control. Not running around wild and partying and taking advantage of people. That's not manhood. That's what dogs do that. And church, we have to expect more of our young people than we expect of our pets. We expect our pets to control themselves till they go outside and use the bathroom. We ought to expect our children to control themselves until they're married and it's appropriate to give themselves away to another, one other. See, wrong thinking leads to wrong behavior. The Corinthian thinking was basically worldly behavior. And it's this way of thinking that causes people to think that Jesus is not enough without sex. And it's not until we begin to think like Christians that we begin to see precisely how it is that Jesus is in fact enough. And some of you may find this hard to believe, but Jesus is better than sex. So let's think about Christian thinking about sex. Here's where Paul begins to help the Corinthians to renew their mind. And really, as we go through this, he's going to be explaining, in some sense, why wait and what to do while you wait, right? So saying wait is one thing, but it's insufficient, right? I had a good friend that says, wait what broke the wagon down, right? So wait can just feel like a load of just requirement. But Paul is going to say, not only why wait, but he's also going to say, here's what you do, here's how you think while you wait. Okay? And the first thing he says here about Christian thinking is this. He says, we are free, but. There are two qualifiers. We are free, but, number one, not all things are helpful. You see that there in verse 12? Not all things are profitable or beneficial to us. In other words, Paul, you could paraphrase it this way. The Bible says everything good to us is not necessarily good for us. Everything good to us is not necessarily good for us. And this is something parents, we have to teach early and teach often, isn't it? And then notice the second thing he says, we are free, but I will not be enslaved by anything. Verse 13. In other words, some things are not only good to you, but they will make a slave of you. Did you know that? Pleasure will enslave you. Pursuing your own desires will make you a captive to your flesh. Not everything we think we're free to do now leads to freedom in the future. Let me give you some examples. Drugs. Alcohol. Gambling, and in the context of this passage, sexual immorality. They all promise pleasure. We enjoy that pleasure. The endorphins in the brain skyrocket. We get this high, and then inevitably we come down, and we want that high again. And so drugs and alcohol and sex, they drive you to go get that high again. But each time you get that high, it's a little less high. And you keep chasing that original high. And then you look up after some time, after some months, after some habits have developed, and you are enslaved to it. I gotta have it. I gotta have it. I can't live without it. It becomes an idol. It becomes an addiction. It enslaves us. And it rules over us as a tyrant. See, beloved, true freedom recognizes good boundaries. And true freedom leads to more genuine freedom. When we're using our freedom correctly, there ought to be two questions that are in our minds as Christians. Number one, is this truly good for me in God's sight? Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Is this truly good for me in God's sight? Number two, will this trap and enslave me or bring me more freedom? Everything is permissible for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Before you do that thing with your body, Ask those two questions. Is this good for me in God's sight? And will this keep me free in the future? Second thing about Christian thinking. Christians, we understand that some things feel good and are natural, but, number one, God will destroy both one and the other. You see that there in verse 13? In other words, mature Christians recognize that some appetites end in destruction. The Corinthians were behaving as if that were not the case, as if there would be no judgment, no consequences for living a profligate life in that way. But be not deceived. God is not mocked. And this destruction here means that the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Look back in verses 9 and 10 of chapter 6. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Because they thought wrongly about freedom and used their bodies wrongly as a consequence, they were in danger of God's wrath. This is what Paul says over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Beginning in verse 3, he tells the Thessalonians that it is God's will for their life that they be sanctified, that each man know how to control their body and don't give in to passionate lust like heathens, but exercise self-control. And then he says this in verse 6. He says, let no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter of sexual immorality. Because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. We may do certain things, but they may end in judgment. And so another key question to ask is, how will God react to how I use my body? Because He will surely call each of us to give an account for that. And then notice something else that Paul says here. He says, yes, some things feel good and natural, but, notice down verse 13, we are more than physical appetites. We are more than physical appetites. And the way he puts that is this: the body is made for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. The Corinthians emphasize the physical and physical pleasure and the natural pleasures that we all encounter. But life is not solely about physical fit, the stomach and food going together. Life is also about spiritual fit. We were made for the Lord. That means our purpose in life is much greater than our physical appetites. That there is someone to whom we owe our bodies. There's someone for whom we were physically made, and that is the Lord. And that means there's a higher pleasure than just feeding our appetites. See, our fit with the Lord will not end in destruction, but it ends in eternal life. Notice there what Paul says in verse 14. That's why he puts this issue of the resurrection in there. He says, God raised the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. He says, when you have finished eating, that's going to be destroyed. When you have had your best meals, even if your whole life was full of five-star cuisine, at the end of that, you're going to perish. Your stomach is going to perish. The food in your belly is going to perish. And the same is true of sexual immorality. And Paul says now, but there is a life that continues. There is a life that is unending. There is an appetite that Christians ought to have that will go on being satisfied and never perish. And the reason that's the case is because of this thing called the resurrection. And God has raised His Son to life, and because of that, our lives extend far beyond our natural deaths. And there's an appetite we're meant to develop that can only be satisfied in glorified, resurrected life with Jesus Christ. In other words, because of the resurrection, our greatest joy is put beyond the depth of this life. It's put beyond the reach of destruction that comes with sin. It's in Christ. And Christ is on high. And so our greatest joy and appetite ought to be with that Christ who raises us from the dead, that we might sit together with him. Paul says, now, this is why you wait. This is how you need to think in order to wait properly. Now he gives us some things as to what to think while we're waiting. And notice here, Christian thinking also says this, we are physically and spiritually one with Jesus. And Paul gives us two pictures of that oneness. He gives us the picture of the body, and he gives us the picture of marriage. Notice there in verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Our physical bodies are members of his spiritual body. Now try to get your mind around that. Let this sink in. Christian, the body you inhabit, according to this text, the body you can touch, your arms, your legs, your head, your hands, these are all spiritually a part of Jesus. In a very real sense, to touch Jesus, all you need to do is to touch yourself. He is as real as that, and we are as united to him as that. We are united with Christ such that our bodies are a part of his body. Notice here, he says, your bodies are present tense. It's a fact. It's an indicative. It's already happened. The moment you came to faith and trusted in Christ, your body was joined together with Christ's body. That body of yours that you think so much about, that you clothe, that you try to keep in some shape, that you feed and you use at work, that body of yours that you exercise with and play with, it is a part of Jesus' body. Now, this raises the importance of our physical existence, doesn't it? If we say that all that really matters are our appetites in this life, and we give ourselves over to every physical urging and craving, and we emphasize the physical in that way, then in fact we're diminishing our existence. We are actually acting more beast-like than we are acting human. But if we say, yes, our bodies are important, and they are important precisely because they are joined to the Lord Jesus Christ, we elevate the importance of what we do with our physical bodies. It's not that Christians are escapists and we're unreal about physical life. No, we're very real about physical life, but we understand more reality than just the notion that this is all that matters. And that greater reality is that we are joined together with Jesus Christ. Our bodies are a part of his body. So, that means we ought to be very careful with what we do with our bodies. Notice the question that Paul then asked, flowing right out of that. Shall I then take the members of Christ? I remember what he's talking about. He talks about the members of Christ, the body parts of Christ. He's talking about your and my body. Shall I take the members of Christ and join them together with a prostitute? Let that sink in. If you're feeling something like, ew, gross, that's what you're supposed to be feeling. We're supposed, from this analogy, to get a view of sexual immorality that's close to God's view of it. The word sexual immorality here comes from a Greek word called porneia. Porneia may sound familiar to you. It's the word from which we get pornography. The way God views sexual immorality is the way people who are in their right mind, Christianly thinking, view pornography. It's nasty. It's disgusting. It's wrong. It's an abuse. It's a perversion of what's natural and good. And so when Paul uses this analogy and calls us to think about joining our bodies of prostitutes, we're meant to sort of recoil in horror as that's something I would never do. And this had a particular relevance for Corinth and the ancient world where temple prostitution was a part of worship. Paul wants us to understand, no, we would never do that if we're thinking rightly while Christians and while we wait for God to provide. He uses that body image, and notice he also uses the marriage image. Verse 16. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For it is written, the two will become one flesh. Paul there quotes Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, where God establishes marriage and says the two shall become one flesh. And this reminds us that sex in the proper context is more than a physical exercise. In fact, if you wanted to define what sex is a spiritual activity done with the body that unites two people as one. It's a spiritual activity done with a body that results in a knowing, a biblical knowing of two people, one with the other. And this is why in the Jewish mind, to have sex with someone was equivalent to marrying them. And why in the Old Testament, in certain instances, if a man and a woman were involved before marriage, that repentance is defined as that man marrying that woman. Because the thing that he did was equivalent to marriage. This activity with our bodies create this one flesh union. And our earthly marriages are pictures of that. How a husband and a wife come together, and in their union they picture for us the relationship between God and His bride, the church. As Paul's analogy in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 32. And notice now, we're not only one with Jesus spiritually or physically, as we saw in verse 15, we're one with Him in spirit, verse 17. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with Him. That's how we're to think of ourselves, Christians, that we are one body with Christ and we are one spirit with Christ. We are, as it were, married to Christ. And so therefore, we don't do with our bodies anything that dishonors the marriage that we have with Christ. A couple years ago, I saw a Christian comedian doing a stand-up routine. He was real good, man. He had me in stitches. And he got to a part where he says, I'm not ready for the rapture. I don't want Jesus to come back. And I kind of sat up in my chair. I thought, you know what? He says, no, man. He says, because I'm 35 or whatever he was. I'm single and I'm a virgin. And he says, I'm going to be real disappointed if Jesus comes back before I can marry and have sex. Yeah, I kind of chuckled too. And then I thought, boy, that is really to underestimate what it means to finally and forever be with Jesus. It is really to underestimate the marriage that we have with Jesus. And maybe you're here and you're a single sister and you struggle with wanting to be married. Marriage is a godly desire. I pray the Lord would provide a godly husband to fulfill that desire. But if He doesn't, in His own wisdom and goodness, you realize that the only husband you will ever have known is the perfect husband, Jesus Christ. You will only have ever known Christ as your head. Christ as your husband. The husband you have now, even as a single sister in the physical, the husband you have now is far better than any other husband he may or may not give you. And I pray that you would delight in that, that you would rejoice in that, that Christ is yours. And when He comes, the consummation of that marriage will be far better than anything you can imagine or hope for in this life. And this is why sexual immorality is such a difficult thing. It's such a tough thing. This is why it breaks our hearts. Because every time we fail in this area, it is as though we were cheating on our husband, Christ. And this is why every time we've been in a relationship where it's grown to be sexually involved and the relationship ends, this is why it feels like a divorce. Because spiritual things were happening between those physical bodies. And the breaking up was a breaking of that union that was occurring. And it hurts. It hurts deeply. And the next time, we trust a little bit less. We give a little bit less. And slowly but surely, we're being enslaved not just to the physical desire, but we're also being enslaved to the fear of relationships. So we want to avoid this, which is why next, when Paul describes Christian thinking, he says, flee sexual immorality. The next thing we're to think is, and to remember, we need to run away from this. This is one of only a couple of things that Christians are ever called to flee. You realize that when we are facing the devil and fighting with the devil, the Bible says we're to stand. But when it comes to sexual immorality, the Bible says we are to flee. We're to run like Joseph. You remember Joseph in Potiphar, with Potiphar's wife? She pushed up on him real hard and tried to trap him and seduce him. Joseph left his coat. He left his clothes. He got up out of there. He rather prison than be immoral with this woman. And so we're called to flee sexual immorality. And when you think about Paul's argument so far, this makes great sense. We're working on our thinking, right? So walk with me through this. The first thing Paul says is that remember, some things enslave you and are not helpful. Verse 12. And then he says, remember, some appetites will end in destruction, while others will last forever, verses 13 and 14. And then he says, you are one body, verse 15, and one spirit, verse 17, with Jesus. And then he says, sexual immorality is a lot like divorcing Jesus and marrying a prostitute, verses 16 and 17. And with all of that, he comes down to the punchline and says, therefore, or so, flee from sexual immorality. And then he wants us to recognize how unique a sin this is. You know, sometimes Christians get into debates about, you know, whether or not one sin is worse than another or another, or all sins are alike. And in one sense, all sin is sin. But the Bible makes clear distinctions about sins. And Paul would have us to believe in verses 18 to 20 that this particular sin is in a unique category. Notice what he says, first of all. He says in verse 18 that this sin is against his own body. It's a kind of self-destruction. It's a kind of self-hatred. It's a ruination of one's own self. It is, if I can put it this way, it is a kind of suicidal sin. And notice, secondly, he says now in verse 19 that is also against the temple of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. You see, Christian, this is the truth. This is a marvelous thing. You are not only joined to Jesus bodily and spiritually, but God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you. You are a temple. And what were the temples for in the ancient day? They were places to meet with God and worship. You never have to leave your room to meet with God because He's always in you. It is, you can meet with God and worship with God sitting right where you are or wherever you are because He lives in you by His Spirit. Your body is a temple in whom God lives. Your body is this holy place where God is to be worshiped. Think that way. Get that down deep in the heart and the soul. Rejoice at that. You know how exquisite that is? You know how marvelous that is? That God doesn't dwell in a temple made by hands and stone. God dwells in you. He lives in you. Feel His nearness. Know His closeness. Let Him radiate in you His glory, because His glory fills the temple. Remember that and recognize that this sin desecrates the temple. It's like going into the Holy of Holies and spray painting somebody else's name on the walls. It desecrates the temple. It's like setting up the abomination of desolation, if I can speak of it figuratively. What Daniel talks about, this detestable idol right in the place where God is meant to worship. That's what sexual immorality is. Think of your body as a temple, free from idols, where you meet with the Spirit of God. And think of sexual immorality as a desecration of that temple. And notice the third thing that makes this unique. This sin is against God's ownership. You see that there in verses 19 and 20, second part of verse 19? Paul says there, you are not your own. So our freedom as Christians doesn't mean we belong to ourselves. Not at all. We are not our own. Verse 20. We were bought at a price. And what was the price? It was the blood of the Son of God. He purchased us by His blood. And so to commit this particular sin is to take something that belongs to Jesus, that belongs to God, and to use it as if it was our own. To give it to another. It's a sin against the lordship, against the ownership of Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, think this way, because if you think this way, it will work against the temptation to think wrongly about freedom and to do the wrong thing with our bodies. And so Paul gives us one last way to think in Christian thinking. He says this, verse 20, glorify or honor God with your body. That's the whole duty of man. To fear God and keep His commandments, to honor Him, to reverence Him, to glorify Him. And so all of this is meant to lead us to a right way of thinking about freedom, which leads us a right way of thinking about our body, which leads us to a right way of acting with our bodies so that we glorify God with all we do with ourselves. What does this mean, to glorify God with your body? It is, as we said, to honor God with our bodies. What is that? Well, it is to put God first in every decision involving our bodies. We're sort of used to thinking about that when it comes to things like our finances. We hear all the time from preachers, you know, put God first in your finances or put God first in your career. That applies to our bodies too. We put God first and above all with our use of our body. And here's the thing. I love the way Piper puts it, because I think he frames this correctly. And I think it helps us to see the connection between verse 20 and our own joy. Because our desire to be intimate with someone, and when we can't, that inability to fulfill that desire keeps screaming to us, you're unhappy, you're unhappy, you're unhappy. This Jesus thing is hard, and why don't I just go and do what I want to do? At least I'll be happy. There are two things that are wrong with that. Number one, you won't be happy, you'll be enslaved. And number two, the greater happiness, you will forfeit. And here's where Piper is so helpful. He says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. And for the Christian, the increase of God's glory leads, because that's what we live for, to the increase of our joy. So every day that a Christian who is single, or a Christian who's married, who's contemplating a relationship with someone outside the marriage, every day that they possess their body and they honor God with their body, every day that they do that, they are storing up joy in the glory that we're going to share with God when He comes. Every day that you're celibate, every day that you say no, every day that you do the hard thing to keep people out of your life who are pressing in, asking for something you should not give, every instance in which you do that, you are multiplying the glory of God, and when His glory is finally revealed, you will see that you have been multiplying eternal joy with Him in His glory. So honor God with your body. It is not a wasted decision. It is not the path to unhappiness. It is the path to your highest happiness. Honor God with your body. So one quick point to demonstrate how Jesus is enough when we want to have sex and shouldn't. It's really been throughout this passage, but it's a little bit difficult to see it there. It's more clearly seen over in Romans chapter 6. If you have your Bible, we're going to close here. Turn back over to Romans chapter 6. And we're going to see that Jesus is enough because it's Jesus who, first of all, frees us from sin and frees us for God. And in that work on the cross where he frees us from sin, and in his work of redemption and renewing us, where he frees us to serve God, in that very work, he's proving that he's better than all the kinds of sins that lead to our destruction. Romans chapter 6, verse 1. If you have it, say amen. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? You remember what that lady said in that blog post, that God is such abundant grace that, you know, she could give herself away sexually. Right? Paul asked a question really for her and really for all of us. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. You see what Paul is saying there, that Christ has taken us out of the life of sin and he has joined us with himself. That's what that image of baptism means. We died with him and we were raised with him to new life. Now notice what he says in 5 and 6 and 7. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Christian, there is a power in you that comes from Christ that freed you from sin. And notice now, jump down to verse 13. Not only has it freed you from sin, but it's freed you for something else. Verse 13, do not offer the parts of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer the parts of your body to him as instruments of righteousness. Jump down to verse 19, the second part of verse 19. Just as you used to offer the parts of your body in slavery to impurity and to ever-increasing wickedness, so now offer them in slavery to righteousness leading to holiness. When you were slaves to sin, you were free from the control of righteousness. Then this critical question, take this question to heart. What benefit did you reap at that time from the things you are now ashamed of? You think about your life, I think about my life, my past life of sin. And I think about what I did and who I did it with and how I did it. And I hear this question, what benefit were those things that I'm now ashamed of? This loud answer comes thundering into my head. They were no benefit. They did me no good. They enslaved me. But now here's the difference that Jesus makes. Those things result in death. Verse 22. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, the benefit you reap leads to holiness and the result is eternal life. That's the difference that Jesus makes. And that's why Jesus is enough when we're fighting the temptation to sexual sin. On the one hand, he frees us from the pull and the power of sin. And on the other hand, he frees us for worship of God and relationship with God. He does this by his cross and his resurrection. And everyone who believes in him will be united to him and experience both of those things. The cutting off of the power of sin and the bringing forth of the power of righteousness and eternal life. If you live in Christ, it's Jesus who did that. And if it's Jesus who gave you that life and rescued your body from sin and death, then it's this same Jesus who is enough for you to keep you and to guide you and to give you victory in this warfare while you wait for his provision, whether it's a husband or a wife or whether it's himself in glory. Honor God with your body because you have been bought at a price. And you have been joined to Jesus. And he will give you pleasure in the resurrection that makes those few moments of sexual intimacy nothing. Believe on Christ. If you're here this morning and you have never repented of your sins, and you're thinking about this question, what benefit have my sins and my rebellion against God, what benefit have they brought to me? And you can say, honestly, none. They've been leading to a kind of death all the while. My relationships are broken. My work life is broken. My thought life is broken. The things that I don't want to do, I keep doing. And the things I know I should do, I find that I'm unable to do. And this life of sin is killing me. If that's you, you can have life. And you can have it more abundantly. For Christ came into the world to die for your sins, to free you from your sins, and to make you new. If you will trust in Him and repent of your sins and follow Him with the obedience that comes from faith, He'll wipe it away and He'll make you new and He'll give you eternal life and you can live for Him and find your joy in His love. Do that this morning. Repent of your sins and believe in Christ and live in His love. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, we thank You that You have purchased us from the depth of sin. We thank You that You have redeemed us, O Lord, from an empty life. We who are Christians once lived for ourselves and lived for our own pleasure. We live as though this world was all there was. Food for the stomach and stomach for the food. Everything is permissible for us, we thought. And then by Your sovereign grace, You brought us to see the depth of our sin, the destruction that it brings, the slavery that we were under to sin. And You opened our eyes, Father, by Your Spirit to see Jesus Christ, Your Son, perfect in righteousness, crucified for sinners, resurrected for our justification and coming again in glory and power to receive all those who trust in Him to eternal life and to judge all those who continue in their rebellion against Him. You freed us from sin and gave us life. And so now our bodies and our minds and all that we are, we happily say belong to You. And we pray, O Lord, that You would give us by Your Spirit power to yield our bodies to righteousness and to flee from sexual immorality. And that we would be storing up glory for the day of glory. And I pray, O Lord, that You would give our single men and women in this congregation such deep soul satisfaction in You that this temptation holds no power in their lives. Would You renew their minds? Would You wash their thoughts? Would You wash their hearts? Would You give them victory? Would they remember that Calvary covers it all? And may they start afresh with You in Your grace if this is a place where they have fallen. And we pray for those who are among us this morning, O Lord, who haven't yet repented and believed. By Your Spirit, give them, O Lord, this miracle of new and eternal life. Awaken a sinner from the sleep of death to the love and life that is in Jesus Christ. Holy Spirit, we pray that You would do that even now, sovereignly and powerfully, for those who need to believe and be saved. So, Father, we commit ourselves to You. We pray for ourselves as a church family, as married couples, Lord, that we would be faithful to our spouses, but that we would also be a constant help and support, understanding and loving toward those who are not married and want to be and find themselves fighting this battle. It's hard. It's lonely. People are misunderstood. People are tempted to doubt and fear. And so they need the reassuring encouragement of the body of Christ. Would You make us that kind of church? That we would love and reassure those who are fighting this battle? And would You give us the victory for the glory of Jesus Christ and for our eternal joy? In Jesus' name.